So we looked last night at the way that judging ourselves more critically than others and trying to judge righteous judgment from the Word of God and to withhold judgment to the extent possible and for as long as possible, realizing that God is the only perfect judge with all knowledge. We looked at how that affects our perspective toward others and having this mindset of expectation when we are in school, in the workplace, in society, in the culture, when we're traveling across the globe and preaching the gospel, that we should have an attitude of expectation that God can and does open eyes and hearts to His Word in His own time, in His own way. And we just are privileged and blessed to be able to sometimes be in the right place at the right time, doing what God's called us to do, and we can see Him working in marvelous ways. And you know, Jesus told His disciples, follow Me, I'll make you fishers of men. And sometimes, let's say you're out on a boat in the middle of the ocean fishing, and you throw your line in and you pull up a fish. And some of our friends theologically think that they conclude from that, well, this really wasn't a fish until I got here to catch it. Some of our friends, dear brethren, feel like that experience proves to them that God is going to arrange for there to be a fishing boat right above every fish. But I look at that circumstance and I say, wow, there's fish out here. Let's get busy. There's fish in the sea. God's chosen a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And He knows where they are. And He's called us to do, what does He say of a steward? It's required of a steward that a man be found faithful. He's called us to simply be faithful, to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks the reason of the hope that lies within us with meekness and fear, to be prepared, to be expecting, not to just curl up in a shell and say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, but to be faithful in our obedience to God. You know, sometimes folks who believe in the sovereignty of God are accused wrongly, and sadly, sometimes we're accused rightly of having a fatalistic or do-nothing attitude as a result of our theology. But I like the illustration a man gave, I read years ago. He said, who is it that really believes in the sovereignty of God? The one who says, well, God is going to do what He's going to do, so I'm just going to sit back and watch. Or the one who says, God's going to do what He's going to do, so I better do what He's told me to do also. You know, if you walk into a land, a foreign land, and you see great big posters up that exalt the king of this land, he's such a glorious king, he's such a glorious sovereign ruler, and you walk down the streets and you hear everybody talking about, you know, what a glorious exalted ruler he is, but then his actual edicts and commandments, they whisper to each other about how unreasonable they are and how burdensome they are, and they sneak around and try to figure out ways to disobey them without getting caught. Do those people really believe their king is sovereign? No, they really don't. They really are giving lip service to the sovereignty of their Lord and not actually practicing faith in a sovereign God. Well, when we're out there fishing and we're looking with expectation for results that will be of God's work, God's bringing His people to the truth and bringing them to deliverance, there will be occasions when you drop in your fishing line and instead of a fish, you pull up a turtle. You pull up something terrible like a sea snake. You can come up with all kinds of strange things on the end of your fish hook, which is why I gave up natural fishing a long, long time ago. But this passage here in Matthew 7, where Jesus is teaching us about right and wrong ways to exercise judgment, it's interesting. We looked, you know, a couple of nights ago at how people misuse this passage and think that it means there should be no exercise of judgment at all. But if they would just keep reading the same passage, you come down to verse 6, and Jesus in this very same message says, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. So here, right after He's told us not to be judgmental, not to have the wrong spirit of judging people based on prejudice or based on who they are, their persons, or based on principles of our own making, but to exercise rather godly judgment, righteous judgment on the basis of the principles of God's Word alone, He then tells us that we're going to pull up a sea snake or a turtle every once in a while, and we have to be able to recognize and walk away from that situation. And in fact, I'm going to skip down a few verses. He says further, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." And then he says again, "Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." So that's where we are called clearly to exercise some judgment, some discernment. We're supposed to, as Brother Hassel Wallace used to say, we're supposed to look at their feet more than we listen to their mouths. We're supposed to pay attention to the visible evidences of the way people respond to the message of God's word, which makes it all the more important that we are doing the work of evangelism, formally or informally, that we're doing it in a Christ-like manner. Because, you know, the offense of the cross is a different thing from the offense of Andrew Huffman. If I come into a situation with, just a lot of bluster and being a great big blowhard, obnoxious, arrogant debater, I may walk away from that confrontation saying, well, he's clearly not a child of God because he didn't want to listen to anything I say. And all the other guy may be thinking is, I wish I could have heard what he had to say, but he was so obnoxious I couldn't get past his attitude. So that's why it is so important for us to be Christ-like in our demeanor and in our approach and in our words, and prayerfully seek wisdom every time we engage in an interaction with another person that might have the potential to bring forth good fruit to his name. He says then in the next verse, here's the depth of perspective that only God himself can have. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Brother Mark prayed about the knowing and the doing, and the song leader mentioned that this morning as well, that the actual fruit, again, the result of the message and the response to the message, the truth of God's word, the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. And he goes on to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So Jesus is judging. He will be the righteous judge of all the earth. And he is judging in a way that the old prophet Samuel said many centuries before, when he went to find a king for Israel. He said, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." God, we're to judge the fruit, we're to judge the outward appearance, but not in an absolute and finally definitive way. We're making the best, drawing the best conclusions we can from the available evidence, looking with greater scrutiny and critical viewpoint on our own heart and actions than we are in others. But in the final analysis, Jesus Christ is going to look right to the heart, and he's going to say, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Well, what practical implication? First of all, there's the sound theological truth here of the final judgment, the resurrection of the just and the unjust, the final resurrection and general judgment, and that there is a place, as is clearly described in Matthew 25 and other places, a place prepared by God for the devil and his angels, and the goats will be cast into that place, and they will have demonstrated and earned their place in hell by their rebellion against God. And I say they, but let's back up a minute. If it weren't for the grace of Christ, it would be we. It's all of us by nature are in that state of rebelliousness, deserving, inviting upon ourselves condemnation from God's perfect justice and his holy wrath. By his mercy, he delivers the sheep into a place that he's prepared for them from before the foundation of the world. Well, that's a sound and important theological truth to understand from the Word of God. What are the practical implications of this for us in our interactions with others? Let's go back to verse 6. "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Well, that illustration there makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You wouldn't take something, you know, some fine cut of steak that you'd purchased for your family dinner for a special occasion and just take that big hunk of meat and toss it out to the dogs. And you certainly wouldn't take your fine jewelry and take it out to the pig pen and throw it in the mud and think, well, this will give the pig something to play with. No, he said they'll play with it for a little while, and then if you're still there, they'll turn around and attack you. They are not going to appreciate, they're not going to value what you are setting before them. Second Peter, this same apostle that we saw his demeanor in Acts chapter 10 interacting with Cornelius last night. In 2 Peter chapter 2, there's a whole passage dealing with these kinds of false prophets that Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 7. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but if you want another homework assignment, that'd be a great place to go and read about some of the characteristics of folks who are inveterate enemies of the cross of Christ. But I just want to come down to the end of this description where he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, he says, it has happened to them, verse 22, it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So you take a pig and you clean it up, but the pig by its nature is going to revert to that which the pig knows and the only thing the pig understands, which is to go back and wallow in the mud. And you can clean up a dog and take it to the groomer and spend $100 making it look all pretty. Aunt Lucille Weems did that with her great big poodle, Jacques. But I tell you what, it made my eyelids go up like Venetian blinds every time Jacques got a little sick in its stomach. Let's not go into gory detail, but let's just say that that verse is absolutely true. It's a disgusting mess. And this is because, again, of the nature of this being. The nature of the dog, the nature of the pig, is to revert to the baseline of its nature. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying here in Matthew chapter 7 as well, about the tree and the fruit. Brother Sonny Piles, I heard him preach up in Maryland several times. Probably he's preached this all over the country. He said, a peach tree doesn't bring forth peaches in order to become a peach tree. A peach tree brings forth peaches because it is a peach tree. The tree, the nature of the source of that fruit is what drives the quality of that fruit. And he says, make the tree good. And who can do that? Only God can do that. So he transforms the character of the being so that it's no longer a hog, no longer a dog, no longer a goat, no longer a kind of tree that brings forth brambles and thistles, but something that brings forth good fruit to his glory and honor. Well, the Word of God is replete with instruction and examples about how we are to exercise care in the way we speak to folks, interact with folks who despise the things that we hold precious from the Word of God. Now, I'm not attempting to contradict what I said last night, I hope, from the Word of God in regard to maintaining hopeful expectation and believing firmly in the core of our being that God truly can save anyone. Anyone you encounter could be one upon whom God has purpose to bestow favor. No matter how dark their circumstances, no matter how twisted and broken their background, God can, and praise God, we delight to observe when he does, redeem people from the very pits of despair and destruction. But we in our interactions are to exercise judgment, discernment, in a way that, for example, is described in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 11. Again, this is the passage Peter was quoting. He says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There is more hope of a fool than of him. There will be times when you are having a conversation with someone and you think, boy, wouldn't it be great if this was a person the Lord would convert? Wouldn't it be wonderful for them? It'd be great for the glory of God to see a transformation here. But the more you talk to them, the more bitter, the more sarcastic, the more angry, maybe the more upset they get. And finally, you realize you're beating your head against a brick wall. It's time to stop casting your pearls before swine. I'm going to go further and say it's not time for you to render final judgment against them. It's not time for you to say, well, this person's hopeless. Anybody that ever asked me, I'm going to say, don't talk to so-and-so. There's no way God could convert him. That's not the conclusion you're drawing. The conclusion you're drawing is this is not where it is profitable for me to spend my time and labor at this moment. Maybe the Lord will still open a door for that in the future, as he did with Saul of Tarsus, who first was persecuting the churches, and then when he was finally changed on the road to Damascus, the churches were still a little bit nervous about him. Well, I don't know about that Saul guy. This could be his greatest ploy yet, to get on the inside of the churches and then tear us all up. But God had faithful men like Ananias and Barnabas who ushered Paul into their midst and said, no, this is a praying man now. This is a man who knows and loves the Lord. Proverbs chapter 23, verse 9. Speak not in the ears of a fool, or he will despise the wisdom of thy word. And Proverbs chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. He says here, Proverbs 9, 7, he that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And this is why, after several years of pastoring experience, after having lots of one-on-one conversations with people of all kind of backgrounds and walks of life, and I don't know why this is the case, but the Lord seems to bring into my path, maybe knowing how obnoxious and difficult and intransigent a church member I was for Brother Zach all those years ago, he brings me some of these just unique cases. Just people who have opinions the like of which I've never heard before, who are so set in their ways that it seems like there's, you know, where are we going to even start the conversation? But I've been delighted and blessed to have some rich and fruitful engagement in those opportunities. And I've come to discover that what matters the most hopeful sign for me in one of those kinds of interactions is not how close are you to the truth, how much of the doctrine of grace do you already understand, how much do you agree with me politically, or how similar is your socioeconomic background to mine. Those things don't matter really much at all. What matters is, do you have an open mind and a teachable spirit? I would rather have a man in my congregation with whom I disagree about 50% of his doctrinal beliefs, but who has a teachable spirit and acknowledges that the Word of God is our final rule of faith and practice, than a man who agrees with me on 99% of my convictions about doctrines and practice, but he is so intransigent on that other 1% that it doesn't matter what you say to him. It's like just, the snow sliding off the roof of a tin roof. It's just, there's no ability to penetrate, no ability to engage at a constructive spiritual level. So let's look at an example of this. And the book of Acts is replete with these examples, good examples, encouraging examples of a wonderful response to the message of Christ that's brought by the apostles and the early churches. And it also has several examples of frustrating and challenging and disappointing experiences that these people faced when they went about ministering the word. And there are even cases in the book of Acts where God's men would make pronouncements of judgments. You think about Simon Magus, who basically was pretty transparent in his motives, and he said, I want this miracle-working ability because it seems like a way I can get prestige and wealth to myself. And Peter told him to go and perish with his money. There were occasions like that when these Holy Spirit-inspired apostles were convicted and led by the Spirit to make what sound like pretty final judgments. But I would go ahead and say that even in those cases, they knew, based on the whole of the gospel accounts of their lives and their experiences, and based on their writings in the New Testament, I would say that they knew that true final judgment was reserved for God alone. Here in Acts chapter 13, we have a scene like that in Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were laboring for a season. And he says in verse 43, Acts 13, 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. That's an amazing event, isn't it? There was such an impact, the word of God having this profound impact on the city and on the culture here. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Wow, that is some waxing bold. That's some holy boldness right there. And I would advise caution as we in our spirits might feel the welling up of righteous indignation. Just be careful. Make sure you're not like David being confronted by Nathan, filled with a false spirit, a twisted spirit of judgment, willing, ready, and hasty to condemn another person before you examine yourselves. But when you see people and it's obvious that they're not rejecting you, your personality, your tone of voice, or your attitude, or your approach, but they really do hate the very message of the one life-giving, perfect being who ever walked on the face of this earth, you may come to the conclusion, not the final conclusion that only God can come to, but you may come to the conclusion in your mind, these folks have, listen to the phrasing, judged themselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now, what that is saying is the very same principle that Jesus sets forth in Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. Here are these folks who are exercising a spirit of judgmentalism against the gospel, against the perfect person and work of Jesus Christ. And by exercising this hypocrisy of superiority in the face of this perfect message, they are depicting their own unwillingness to embrace the humility and the emptiness and the neediness that comes along with a real understanding of the everlasting gospel. You know, we were talking last night, Brother Stephen, yesterday afternoon, preached from, among other passages, John, the 6th chapter, where Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And we had a great conversation after that about how, and I wish I could remember who or find who first phrased it this way, but I think it's profound and profoundly true. You know, the wicked, the unregenerate man by nature could not come to Christ even if he would, even if he had the will to do it. He lacks the ability. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that same man would not come to Christ even if he could. Even if he had the ability, he still, his will is broken and depraved as well. And so what it requires is not a better, more professionally structured argument, better logical reasoning in your presentation, a little more time, or maybe some influence from some friend that he respects. That's not what it takes to bring about radical transformation and conversion in the heart of an alienated sinner from God. What it takes is heart surgery that only God can do. It takes the ability to take a twisted, corrupt, broken tree and transform it into a good tree that will bring forth good fruit. It's the ability to remove a heart of stone and place a tender heart receptive to the things of God in its place. And Paul and Barnabas continue, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldst be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were the ones sitting back listening with their great big eyeballs at the fight between the Jews attacking Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul coming back with these words of condemnation. You're judging yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, so we're turning to the Gentiles like God has told us to do. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. There's perhaps no scripture in the entirety of the Word of God that makes clearer the relationship between faith and eternal life. Ordination to eternal life comes first. That's election, that's predestination, that's God's purpose of grace from before the foundation of the world. That's the work of Christ at the cross of Calvary. When God has done His work, that's the Holy Spirit's transforming work on the soul, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And this wasn't the work of Paul and Barnabas. They were facing two crowds there, and one crowd the message had an impact on, and one crowd the message didn't have an impact on. Sorry, I'm pointing at you again, Brother Stephen. I don't know what's going on here. But their message had an impact in one place and not in the other place. The difference wasn't the message. The difference wasn't the messenger. The difference was the character of the soils of the hearts under which the seed fell. As many as were ordained to eternal life believe. And this, my friends, is how we are able to have assurance and to see assurance of God's grace of salvation in the lives of others around us. To give them a word of encouragement, of confirmation. Friend, I have seen what I believe to be the fruits of God's work in your life. And so even though you are discouraged right now, even though you are doubting your own salvation, I want to say to you the words that the Apostle Paul said to the Thessalonians. Knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were in samples to all that believe. So that message of confirmation is not false judgment. That is righteous judgment when we are confirming our confidence in the work of grace in a dear brother or sister, not on the basis of sentimentality, not on the basis of wishful thinking, but on the basis of the fruit, the evidence that we see brought forth in their lives. And that can be a time of real encouragement and strengthening to build one another up in that way. But you know, even there, we must acknowledge that our opinion, our judgment, is not the final judgment. That still rests with God, yea or nay, heaven or hell, sheep or goat. God alone knows and searches the hearts, and God alone will make that great final judgment. And so I remember a conversation with a brother that was struggling with all sorts of emotional and spiritual problems and turmoils, and he was just beset with grief and guilt and doubt and fear. And I was talking with him, and he said, "I want to know, Brother Andrew, do you think I'm a child of God?" Well, how do you think I should answer a person like that? I mean, I saw some reasons to be hopeful, but I also saw the depth of his struggles and the inconsistency and disappointment of some of his efforts to obey and to follow God. What I said to him was, "Brother, the first thing you need to know is that my opinion about you doesn't matter at all. My opinion is not what makes the day. I could tell you everything you want to hear from me, and it would not change one whit your standing in God's eyes. Second of all, I want to share with you my opinion, because you've asked, that yes, I do think you're a child of God. I think you're in the throes of struggle and turmoil right now, and you need to run to Christ, and you need to find the solid ground of the rock that is higher than I. You need to hear and to do the word of God. And as you do that, not only will I be reassured in my opinion about you, but you will also receive that assurance yourself." And I had another conversation, a different sort of conversation, with a young man one time as we were sitting across a little table in a fast food restaurant. And he said, "I just don't know that I really love the Lord. I hear what you are talking about at church. It sounds nice," he said, "but you know," he'd gone through a phase of skepticism in high school and college classes, and really just was doubt is even too light of a word for it. He was really, really rejecting the message of God's sovereign being, that he was the creator of the universe and the savior of our souls. And he said, "So where does that leave me? I'm just telling you right now, I don't love the Lord." Well, how do you think I should have answered him? I had to think about it real quick on the spot. I was like Nehemiah. I shot an arrow prayer right up to the Lord right before I opened my mouth to answer him. And I said, "Friend, I think you're deceiving yourself, but I know that one of two things is true. Either you are deceiving yourself, convincing yourself in your own mind that you don't really love the Lord, when deep down you do. And the problem with that is you're going to walk a path following the course that you've set right now. You're going to walk a path that leads you away from the Lord, and the Lord is not going to let you go. You're going to be like that 100th sheep out of the 99 safe at home in the fold, and he's going to come and find you battered and torn and bruised and broken, and he's going to bring you back." And I said, "That will be a wonderful day, but there'll be so much pain for you between now and then." I said, "Or maybe I'm wrong, and what you're telling me is really true. And then you're going to go through life happy-go-lucky, trying to find fulfillment and meaning based on your own standards and your own imaginations. And in the end, you're going to suffer an eternity of separation from God and the just punishment for your sins." I'm happy to say, friends, that after that sobering conversation, where we reached no conclusions because I wasn't his judge and he didn't really have much more to say after that, I'm happy to say that years later, I hear the report from the other side of the country that he's married and attending church and seeking close fellowship with the Lord again. But friends, the point is, there are times when our words are no longer going to have an effect. And we must realize this is when the foundation of trust in the sovereignty of God is of paramount importance. We must know that he can and he alone will do his work in his time and place. It's not required in stewards that a man be found successful. It's required in stewards. It's required in you and me that we simply be faithful to the truth of God's word. God bless you.